All right. Well, let's pray. Good to have you. Lord, we thank you for the evening. We thank you that you have brought us here. Thank you for the new year. Time doesn't mean anything to you, Lord. You have given it to us as a gift. I pray that we would make the most of it always and never take a single moment for granted. Tonight, Lord, as you carved out this hour for us, I pray that as we look at your word, that we would be changed and you would be worshipped. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, and Andrea. Yes, she said she has heard me or watched me online and wanted to get a dose of reality here. It's good to have you, Andrea. Yes.
Lance Live.
Yeah, Lance Live. That's terrible, isn't it? Turn to Hebrews, if you would. Hebrews 1. I know we started Hebrews 1 a couple months ago, but let's get a quick review since we've been out for a couple weeks. Book of Hebrews, written to a group of people who at one time said they were believers in Christ and then began to reconsider. Their behavior began to reconsider. They were Jews, converting from Judaism to Christianity, brought a bunch of persecution that they didn't like, that they didn't want to endure. And as we all go through that in various ways, or maybe we're not being persecuted, we just become disappointed in Christ. And the only way you can ever become disappointed in Christ is if you bought into a false Christ. Because he doesn't disappoint. Sadly today, the gospel is presented in such a way as that Jesus is your buddy and nothing bad will ever happen to you ever. And when things begin to go wrong as Christians, we think, well, I'm not sure I want any part of this God thing. And that's partly what's going on in Hebrews. But that's not the right Jesus. See, Jesus never promised us a happy life. He never promised us a life without trials. He never promised us a life without cancer. Ross? Or without what's going on in Mr. Mulligan's family, with his dad suffering through multiple cancerous organs, or at least having to have multiple organs taken and removed from his body. He didn't promise us a perfectly happy marriage, JJ and Kelsey. I promise you it's not going to happen. But over the course of time, marriage is a wonderful thing. There'll be difficult times. Things and people let us down. But that's not what Christianity, or I should say because of that, Christianity is not there for us to make fun of or to say, you know what, I've had it with this. It's not helping me. These Hebrews needed they needed better theology. And the writer, whom we don't know his name, wrote to them. In chapter 1, apparently they had begun this worship of angels. And he tells them in chapters 1 and in chapter 2 that Jesus, using Old Testament scripture, remember these are Jews that converted from Judaism into Christianity. They knew the Old Testament well. He's using the Old Testament to say Jesus is superior to angels. So there's no point in looking at angels. There's no point in praying to angels. Even people today pray to angels. They give angels credit for when their car catches on fire in a car wreck. An angel saved me. An angel didn't do anything for you. Angels don't do anything unless God sends them to do what they do, but God gets all the glory. He says that Christ is superior to angels, so there's no point in worshiping angels. In chapter 3, he speaks of Jesus as superior to Moses. Well, Moses is the heaviest hitting cleanup man, in Judaism. Moses. And Jesus is said to be superior than Moses. In chapter 4, he speaks of the Joshua who succeeded Moses, and Jesus is said to be greater than Joshua. And what did Joshua do? Well, Moses took him through the wilderness, and Joshua took them out of the wilderness into the promised land, supposedly giving them rest from their enemies. But they didn't get rest. Not only is Jesus better than Joshua as their deliverer, and by the way, Joshua is the Hebrew form of Yeshua, which is Jesus, he who saves. That's what the word itself means, the name itself means. Joshua didn't really bring them any eternal deliverance. For they still had problems with their enemies, and they did not rest in that land. Jesus comes to give us eternal rest. Rest not only from our works, to try to get saved, as it were, but rest that we have right now, all the way into eternity. That's what Jesus is. So the writer is essentially telling them, I don't know why you're looking at these other things. Jesus is superior to all. Jesus is superior also to the priesthood. Chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Jesus is better than the Levitical priests. Remember, the priests had to come out of the tribe of Levi. And they interceded for man. If man was over on that wall and God is over on that wall, you needed a priest in the middle for the man to talk to God. Had to go through the priest to talk to God. Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from a different order of priests, whom we learned was an order from Melchizedek. And Jesus, being a priest, mediates for man to God. He has to be a priest. He can't just be a king. He must be a priest and a king, and he is. In the order of Melchizedek, and we learned that Melchizedek is a superior priest to Levi, and Jesus is from that priesthood. You know, without the book of Hebrews, you have a Bible that would be very incomplete, a Bible that would be very confusing. So what is it? What do you mean Jesus died for me? How can he die for me? Isn't the one who dies, doesn't have to be an animal? And doesn't that animal have to be mediated by a priest from the tribe of Levi? How can Jesus do what he did? He can because he is from a different order of priests. He is the Lamb of God, and the Lamb of God was slain just once. He doesn't have to be slain every week at a mass. He doesn't have to be kept on the cross to keep forgiving us of our sins. He died once and for all, one time. We receive him once, we have him. But there's a lot of people, per Hebrews and per throughout the New Testament, and even examples throughout the Old Testament, who come to Christ, supposedly, or have this faith experience, and yet fall away from it. They're called, what are they called throughout the Bible? Apostates. The word itself means to fall away. They claim to have something, but they fall away. Doesn't mean they lose their salvation. That's impossible. It's impossible to lose what God has given. But it is possible to claim to have it and not really have it. And all of those who do fall away eventually. Now, by the time we get to the end of chapter 10, which we looked at last time we were here, actually three weeks ago when we were here, look at the end of chapter 10. Here's where he's going as we get into chapter 11. Chapter 10, verse 36. Remember, he's telling these people, stay on track. Don't go back into Judaism. Don't apostatize. Stay on track. You have the superior faith. Remain steadfast. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. He's like a football coach telling the team, guys, we're not of those. We're not of the loser team. We're not going to go out and lose. We're not going to go out and play bad football. We're winners. We're going to go out and give it our best shot. We're going to play hard. That's what we do. That's what we've trained to do. That's what he's telling them, essentially. We're not those who shrink back. It's another way of saying apostatize. Notice they shrink back to destruction. But we are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And then he goes right into chapter 11 about faith. And what is faith? We looked at this 2 weeks ago. It's the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. Well, we can look at 100 examples. We won't look at 100 examples tonight, but I wasn't there when the world was created. I didn't see God create it. But I'm certain God created it. I believe that. I don't believe it based upon, like I said, first-hand knowledge. I believe on it really comes down to logic for me. I mean, to have a world, you had to have a God to create it. Nothing can create it. Certainly chance can't create it. God has to exist. Because everything exists, God must exist. It's logically impossible. How many of you have begun to read my book now? And now you know where I'm going. All right, shame on you. It's online now, you can get it. You got to get that logic down. It's the only time the only way you can understand God is to know that God must exist. He's a necessary being. So I believe by faith that the world was made out of things that I can't see. That's the first thing he says. By faith we understand, verse 3, that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. Very important. The beginning of your faith is that God created the world. How? By his word. He spoke it into existence. And if we went back to Genesis 1 and 2, we would see him just saying, let there be light. And let the waters below separate from the waters above. And let there be dry land. And let there be animals. And let there be man. Speaks it out by his word. I can't explain that other than that's what it says. And logically speaking, that's what must be. We believe that, yet we've never seen it. I believe that Jesus came out of the dead. I believe he was crucified on a cross. I believe because it's historically given. It's given to us historically by those who saw it. I believe that he came out of the grave after 3 days because those who thought he was dead, even his enemies, saw him alive. But I didn't see it. I can't tell you with 100% accuracy that it happened. But I 100% believe it. And if I'm going to get in an airplane, I can't tell you with 100% accuracy that airplane is going to make it to the destination, right? But that doesn't keep us from getting on an airplane or going home tonight. Do you have 100% certainty that you're going to get in your car and make it home unscathed? Of course not. You take that for granted, and the odds are good you're going to make it home. But you don't know. We do most of the things by faith. And you know, here's the beauty. God's given us enough evidence to where we can believe it's going to happen. Or that it happened. I'll give you another example. Well, as far as going home, how many times have you left this church, you got in your car, and you made it home? 100% of the time. You're on 100% schedule. So based on what you know, you believe you're going to do it again. God's given us enough in the Old Testament, enough in the history of the New Testament, for us to say, hey, he's always been accurate up to this point. Why would he let me down now? We believe these things, though we haven't seen it. And we looked at two examples our last time. First, the offering by Abel over and against his brother Cain. And the main thing I brought out last time, and I want to bring out again, is that Cain was not an atheist. Cain believed in God. He spoke with God. He brought an offering to God. Isn't that amazing? And yet God did not look upon his offering with any degree of satisfaction. I fear that that's really what's going on in the modern day church. With the modern day so-called Christians, is that they believe in God. They believe Jesus is God's son. They even might bring some worship in the form of money, in the form of time, in the form of service. But what does God look at? What does he see when he looks at it? Is he pleased with it? Maybe, maybe not. Well, we see that Cain didn't do what God wanted him to do. Abel did. He brought the fat portions of his flocks. Cain brought something from the ground. Apparently God wanted a blood sacrifice. Cain decided not to. God seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth, according to Jesus in John chapter 4. Not those who worship him any way they want to, but those who worship God in spirit, not in ritual, and in truth, not in their own way. He wants to be worshipped the way he wants to be worshipped. Abel gives us that example. Enoch. We know very little about Enoch in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And we read in Genesis 5 that Enoch, and Genesis 5 is the death chapter. That's all it is. This guy lived, he lived this many years, he had this many kids, boom, he died. It's the promise fulfilled of what God told Adam would happen if you eat from that tree. If you eat from the tree, you will die. And chapter 5 is the fulfillment of it. This guy lived, he died. This guy lived, he died. All of a sudden you get to this rose among the thorns. Enoch. Enoch walked with God and he was no more. God took him. And now he's highlighted as this man of great faith. We read about him in Jude, where Jude says that he spoke these prophecies to people about living in an ungodly day with ungodly actions and calling people to repent. That's a faithful way to live. And I think that's why he's highlighted. He was a preacher. In the midst of a world where death ruled, Enoch was telling people to repent of their sins. That's what it means to walk with God. If you want to walk with men, make sure that you live in harmony with men and never tell them what they do is wrong. You want to be a preacher that's popular all over the world and build a megachurch? Don't ever say anything negative. Just skip over all the difficult things and find the fluffy things and tell people what they want to hear. And everyone who's not a Christian will love you. Speak the truth. You can't keep the Christians from coming. See, sheep love to eat, don't they? So do wolves. And you could feed both. But wolves run from sheep food, just like you and I run from dog food. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not. If you invite me to dinner and I ask what's for the meal, and you say Alpo, kibbles and bits, I'm going to find a good excuse. You know, I'm going to be kind to you, and I'm probably going to lie and say I'm sorry. That night I'm eating a grilled cheese over somewhere else. I don't want that food. Wolves do not want sheep food. What is sheep food? The preaching of God's word. Enoch was one preaching and giving sheep food, and the wolves around him didn't like him, and God took him. It's a very unique situation. It's not like we can emulate this guy and say, all right, Lord, I want to live this way, and I'll walk with you instead of walking with men, and you'll take me before I die. God doesn't do that. A very special case. We'll find more of his story out when we get to heaven, right? But we're just not given enough here. He says in verse 6, he makes this comment, and he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You can't just please God by believing that God exists. Many people do that. Satan believes in God. Furthermore, Satan believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You ever notice how the demons, when they encounter Jesus, they say certain things to him? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demons know that. They know that Jesus is the Holy One of God and they fear him. Demons! So that means that just simple knowledge is not what saves a person. It's not that you just believe in God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Well, we just saw that with Enoch. Enoch walked with God. We seek God by walking with God. You can't make your own rules. And we had a good discussion about that. Brian made a great comment a couple weeks back about the situation in which the guy said, you know what, I know this is wrong, and I know this is what the Bible says, and God's just going to have to get over it. Wow. People actually say that. Well, do you want to please God? Really, it comes down to these two questions. Do you seek to please God, or do you seek to please yourself? And you can answer that question by asking, how am I living? How many asterisks are beside what I do? All right, well, I do this. That's good. God likes that. I do this. God likes that. I do this. Yeah, got a couple, three or four here that I've decided to do my own way. But you know, I'm better than everybody else. You know, it's only three things, and most people are doing 20 things, and I'm good. Wow, that's a dangerous, dangerous, and horrible, blasphemous way to live. I'll just do this and count on the fact that Jesus died on the cross and his blood cleanses me from all wrongdoing. Well, if you can live like that, okay. I am not your judge. You do not have to face Lance Waldie when you die. But let me just say, God is a rewarder of those with faith. Not only those who believe in him, but those who seek him. And who believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. The next one that we have tonight, let's look at him tonight in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That's just an overarching summary of what this man did, Noah. Turn over, Genesis chapter 6. Let's get a load of this guy. Genesis 6. What I want us to do is march through his life. And you know, because Hebrews 11 is an overview of the entire Old Testament, I hope that if you've been with us on the Hebrew study, that you'll maintain your study through Hebrews, but that you'll use this as a launching point this year to begin to read the Bible again all the way through. Remember, it takes 3.5 chapters per day to read through it, or you can take any given Bible. This is a study Bible, so it's got a lot of pages, but, you know, let's see. Right before it gets to the concordance, I'm at over 2,000 pages, so I'll just divide 2,000 by 365, and whatever number comes up, that's how many pages I read per day. Really, you're going to want to get something other than a study Bible, but start reading the Bible all the way through. And if you begin in Genesis, you're going to get a load of all of these people that are highlighted in Hebrews chapter 11. You can get their full story. I love Hebrews for many reasons, but it just highlights these people. If you've never heard of Noah, or if all you've read about Noah, sadly Noah has been so mythologized, he's that guy that, you know, he was on that boat with a giraffe's head sticking out, you know? An old children's book. So is Daniel. You know, Daniel's always petting a nice lion. You know how old Daniel was when he was in the lion's den? You know, take a guess. He was at least 85 years old in the lion's den. He was not a child. He was the end of his life. We know the exact date because he was reigning under Cyrus the Great, also called Darius the Mede. And Cyrus the Great is a known historical figure. When he took over Babylon, it's 539 B.C. Well, if Daniel was taken captive in 605 B.C., according to the Bible, then that's a good almost 70 years later. So if he was about 15, then he's at least 85 years old. So it's been so mythologized, you got to get these pictures out of your mind about what Noah looked like or what Daniel looked like and how old they were. But you get this little primer in Hebrews about this guy, and if you've never read him or all you've read the children's book, you got to go back. Let's get their story. So let's get his story, Genesis 6. It's actually, it begins at the end of chapter 5. It says that Lamech, in verse 28, lived 182 years. Let's do some math. If you got a pencil and paper, you're not good with numbers, you're going to need this. It's pretty interesting. Lamech was 182 years old, and he became the father of a son. He called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work, from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Obviously, a reference back to the curse when Adam and Eve sinned. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. So how old was he when he had Noah? He was 182 years old when he had Noah. Okay? That's an old man, but they lived long ages before the flood. Noah was 500 years old, according to verse 32, before he had his three sons. Some wonder, were they triplets? Because it doesn't have them separated out. We're just going to say they were triplets all at once. So if Noah was 500 years old when he had his children, how old was his daddy? 682, right? 682 years. Are you with me? All right, I'm going to make sure our math is good here. If he's 682 years old, Lamech, then really we got to add one more to that, David. Hang with me. Go back in Genesis 5, because Methuselah is his grandfather. Verse 25, Methuselah lived 187 years, and he became the father of Lamech. So if he's 187 years old, Methuselah, he's the oldest guy we know of in the Bible. He's 187, and he became the father of Lamech. So we add Lamech's age, which is 182 years. You add those numbers, Dave? 769. Actually, it's 369. Plus 369, and then plus the 500. How long did Methuselah live? Okay, so we're off 100 years, right? So we're 369 years old, Methuselah, Noah's grandpappy, when Noah has his children. So he's 869 years old. Okay? Do you remember that number, 869? It's all part of the fun here tonight. Doing math. Now it came about, chapter 6, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. We believe these are angels, wicked angels. And they took wives to themselves, whomever they chose. The Lord said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. From this point on, God is giving 120 years to mankind. He's not saying man's only going to live 120 years. We know that from this point on, God is saying, "I'm giving 120 more years before I wipe this place out." You with me? All right. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. This is probably the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. The reason we believe they're probably wicked angels is because the phrase "sons of God," at least in the book of Job, which would occur right around the same time as this, very near, are angels. Actually, demons. Wicked angels. In this context, sons of God. And they breed this fallen one. That's what the word Nephilim means. It means it's a Hebrew word for fallen one. You add the "im," it's a Hebrew plural, and now it's fallen ones, plural. All these fallen ones who are on the earth in those days also afterward, when these came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. These are the mighty men of old, men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. Has that changed, by the way? No. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry I have made them." And here's another rose among the thorns. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor. So in a world just like that world in chapter 5 of death and destruction, there was Enoch. Now in this world that's gone completely haywire, there's one man, Noah, who actually found favor in God's eyes. I love that about him. That's why he's going to be highlighted. So we're going to get his story here in these next couple of chapters. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. He walked with God. That's exactly what Enoch did. I explained that a little bit last time we were here, and I'll just summarize in the sense of when you walk with God, when you run a race, you're trying to get there in a hurry, right? You run. If you don't keep the right pace, you have to slow down. You begin to walk, and you get tired, and you gripe and complain. You got to change your shoes, and I'm never doing that again. But walking is a steady pace. Those of us who walk with Christ seek to do so on a daily basis. It's not a Sunday morning deal. Sunday morning Christians are those running these sprints. They just try to catch up every Sunday. And they don't even come every Sunday. They don't know Christ, so they don't really know what they're doing. Some just come once a year, twice a year. And we get the same ones every year at Christmas. It's almost comical. It takes a lot for me to keep my mouth shut when I see the same people every year at Christmas. I want you to know that. You can always pray for that. Same people, and they grin, and they greet me like I'm their best friend. I know exactly what they're saying behind my back. Another boring sermon from the young, pompous preacher. But note here, you've got this man who walks with God in a world where there are nothing but fallen ones. Is that you in our world? If God looked down, I say if, as if he's not already, does he look down, does he see you, does he look at your life? And really only you can answer this outside of God. We can put on an act for everyone. But does he see someone that makes him smile? Does he look at you as his offering like he looked at Abel's offering and smile? And see you as a rose among the thorns? Finding pleasure in you? Remember what pleases God? It's faith, Hebrews 11:6. Does he find pleasure in your life? Because it's a life of faith. Or is it nothing but disappointment? So we have these records of the generation in verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. He walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them and the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms. And again, you have God giving these very specific dimensions. Since our study is not the ark itself in this particular class, I'm not going to go into the beauty of this and what it exactly looked like. But God had very specific instructions. Here's, if you want to live, build this. I would say that God does that throughout. When you look at Leviticus, God is saying, here's how I want to be worshipped. I don't care if you like it. I don't care if you have a hard time understanding it. I want burnt offerings. I want sin offerings. I want guilt offerings. I want cereal offerings. I want wave offerings. I want you to observe this day and this day and this day. And you come to Jerusalem on these days and you observe the Sabbath day and the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. That's how God is. If I'm God, I'm saying this is how I want to be worshipped. If you want to worship me, you'll do this. The same principle is here in this ark. If you want to live, build this ark. Build it with these dimensions. Verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Every living thing of all flesh, you shall keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female of the birds. And he goes through, I'm going to bring two of every unclean kind and seven of every clean kind. And you're going to preserve them in that ark. Well, verse chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and your household. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you one of every clean animal by sevens. I just said that. Look at verse 6. We're going to get back to our math problem. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood water came upon the earth. That's 100 years after he had his children. And now how old is Methuselah? So in the year of the flood, Methuselah died. If our math is right. What does that mean? Well, I don't know, but I'm going to surmise this. That Methuselah was a godly man. And God was not going to ruin, God was not going to kill Methuselah in the flood, but he was going to die before the judgment of the flood. There's a lot of examples of that in Scripture. You could see it in the New Testament doctrine of the rapture. You see it in the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his family, get out of town before I destroy this town. See it in Josiah's prayer to God. God is saying, I'm going to bring you down in peace. You're going to die in peace, but then I'm going to judge the nation where you rule over. Doesn't mean that there's going to be a rapture. Certainly the New Testament seems to point that way. But I would say that because of in the year of the flood, 100 years after Noah had his children, That's the year Methuselah died, that God waited for the last righteous man other than Noah to die. And he was going to preserve Noah's family. Now, if you're still on math and you can do the numbers, don't let this confuse you, but if Noah was 600 years old when the flood water came, and he was 500 when he had his sons, and God gave him 120 years initially before he was going to destroy the earth, then God gave that command to Noah 20 years before he had his three sons. All right, just blot that out of your mind. You don't need to know it. It's too confusing. It's funny, a couple years ago, we went through the Bible as a whole, and I put up all my charts. Some of you were here, you remember it, and I showed you all the ages of the people. And it was funny to watch all of you math people. Half the people in the world are really good with numbers, and the other half are not. Those people are good with their English and grammar and blah, blah, blah. And it was funny, all the English teachers, almost in unison. My comment on the overhead was, y'all all getting this? And half the class, no. And the other class, yeah, move on, let's go, this is all clear. I didn't expect it that night, but I thought, and I was looking, it was Sherry Klein, who's a grammarian, and some of the other, it was a lot of women that are better with words than they are with numbers, and vice versa, blah, blah, blah. So anyway, let's move on. It's not about numbers tonight. Just note that Noah gets on the ark, and it's the year that Methuselah dies, but I would say this about this ark. It doesn't look like it's ever rained on the planet up to this day. Noah wouldn't have even known what rain was. It is said in Genesis chapter 2 that God watered the earth from a mist that used to rise up from the ground. It was like your sprinkler systems at home that spew up from the ground. This is how God watered the ground. So here's Noah's faith in action. All right, Noah, you're going to build a big boat. Huh? Yeah, a boat. I'm going to make it rain. What? Just do it. See, when you have to do things that you don't really know why. My mom and dad never gave me anything to do that I quite understood as a kid. But now I do. You know, I'm wiser now. I understood, and I give my kids the same commands. And you remember those days. Maybe your boss has done it. Maybe someone has told you, do this. How many of you saw The Hunt for Red October? I got to be careful about the movies I say that I watch. But it's one of my favorite movies of all time. In The Hunt for Red October, you mind if I... Anyway, you won't mind. It's not giving away anything. It's too old if you hadn't seen it by now or read the book. It's not going to spoil anything. At any rate, Sean Connery's on the sub, and there's a torpedo coming toward the sub. And Sean Connery says, turn the sub around and race toward the torpedo. And Dr. Ryan, who is Alec Baldwin's going, are you out of your mind? No way. Just do it. Just do what I say. Sean Connery's this Russian captain, actually he's Lithuanian in the movie, and he's rushing towards it, and he finally gets up on the torpedo. The torpedo hits the sub, and it breaks apart and goes away. And then Dr. Ryan says, well, now I get it. What you did was you lessened the distance before the torpedo was engaged, or what's the word for it? Armed. And it didn't explode. But during that interim, they didn't understand it. They understood it once it came to pass. And they were smart guys. And I would say that's what God is doing. God knows, if we believe in God's wisdom, who He is and what He has done, then sometimes we step out and it takes what? Faith. Okay, Lord, I don't get it. What did He tell Abraham? Abraham occurs later than this. Abraham, you're going to have kids. And what did Abraham do? At the time when Abraham believed him, he was 75 years old and his wife was 65. That sounds young compared to all these ages, but no 65-year-old woman has children. Praise God. Matter of fact, 65-year-old women are inviting grandchildren over and saying goodbye and then thanking God that there are no more kids in their lives, right? Some of you are really grinning big. You know what I mean. So when God tells Noah to do something, as He told Abraham, Abraham just believed God and God credited to him as righteousness. The word for believe is faith. It's the same word. So it is here. Noah is now building a boat because of something called rain that's going to come down on the ground. He's gathered all these animals and God brings the animals to him. They get on the boat and it's just a boat out in the middle of a yard. It's dry. Can you imagine? He spent 120 years. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. So for 120 years, Noah wasn't just building an ark. He was preaching to the world, that corrupted world that we read about in the first part of chapter 6. And do you know the same thing was happening to Noah that happens to me and to you in our world today? No one was listening. No one really cared. And you can imagine what they might have done when Noah closes the boat door. They're probably making fun of him, throwing eggs at it, rotten tomatoes, whatever it might be. You idiot. What must the daily news have been like in that local community? Yeah, this schmo is out there with this big ark because he says some water's going to fall from the sky and we're all going to die. We need to repent. He must have been the absolute scorn of the entire world. And that's really what the Hebrews are going through. That's why the writer's telling them. Yes, you're receiving persecution. But look at what Noah did. This is a man of faith. He built the ark. He got in it. And it was 7 days after he got in it. I'm sure it was good and stinky. Imagine the smell on that ark. Imagine if there were dinosaurs on it. They either died out before that, or God didn't bring them on, or brought them on in a small form and they died out afterwards. But there's big animals on there. And they had to stink. 7 days later, it's like being on a boat going, let's get this thing going, Lord. Come on, send the rain. It's almost like 7 days, they're all sitting in there. What must their conversation have been like? Dear, I hope you're right. How long will we have to sit here? Granddaddy just died, Methuselah. We can't even bury him. What are we doing? 7 long days. They didn't have cable back then either. You couldn't kick back in a corner and play on a smartphone. We don't think it was there. Just sitting there with their thoughts, as if God just saying, just sit there for a minute. Sit there for 7 days. And let's test you even further. And then, lo and behold, the rain begins. It says in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. That's coming from the ground. So what's the first way God floods it? By bursting the fountains of the deep. And the floodgates of the sky were open. Did you know? I learned this a couple years ago preaching through this, and that was if you took every cloud, emptied out every, I don't know how they know this, and I'm just quoting meteorologists, every cloud on the planet at one time, if you dropped all the water of the clouds onto the earth, it would flood the earth 1 inch deep. So the water had to have come from another source, and we see it coming from the fountains of the great deep. Others have surmised that when God, not only were the clouds been delivering rain, but that when God separated the waters from the waters in Genesis 1, remember, he creates the world, but it's a watery mass. And he makes light, and then he separates the waters, which were inherent to the earth's initial creating, from the earth. Some have surmised that what he created was this vapor canopy, almost like a ring, like Saturn, of water. It kept the earth a uniform temperature. Some scientists have gone back and forth and said, yes, this is quite possible. Others have said, no, this is impossible. But the earth was different then. Everything was different. Adam and Eve in the beginning were walking around buck naked. There was no cold. There was no heat. There was no sin. There was no sunburn. There were no thorns on the ground. There was no need to move that tree branch over here to make shade for our home because there is no sin and there's nothing to be shaded from. Imagine that. But afterwards, obviously, things became a little dicey once sin entered the world. And now God is flooding the world. Maybe he collapsed that vapor canopy. However he did it, we are told as we read these stories, read the account of Noah, that the floodwaters flooded the highest mountains over, I think it was 18 feet deep, over the highest mountains. How that's known is, I don't know. I can only go with what the scripture tells us. But it says in verse 13, on the very day, Noah and Shem, Ham, Japheth, and the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and three wives of sons with him, entered the ark. They were every beast of their kind, and all the cattle of their kind, and every creeping thing. The floodwaters came in verse 17. Flood came on the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth. So it's not just 40 days of flooding. The waters keep rising because the water underneath the earth prevails so high, in verse 19, that the high mountains everywhere and the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits. A cubit is from the middle finger, your middle finger to your elbow. It's going to vary depending on how big you are, but it's a roundabout. It's what a cubit is. Typically considered to be around 18 inches. Prevailed 15 cubits higher than the mountains were covered, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds, cattle, beasts, and every swarming thing swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, and all that was on the dry land, and all and in whose nostrils was the breath and the spirit of life died. Thus he, meaning God, blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, creeping things to birds in the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. How long was Noah in the ark?
More math.
Got to do more math. Yeah, actually, if you want to cheat, 813. It came about in the 601st year. What year did he enter it? In his 600th year. In the first month, on the first of the month, the water dried up from the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark. He stayed on there a few more days. He was on the ark over a year. Some say 371 days. Others have said 377 days. There's just that little six-day discrepancy is just the water rises, and then we don't know how long the raven was out and the dove was out, blah, blah, blah. But he was on there for a good year. And then the waters recede. Now, think about Noah here. You got to put yourself in these people's shoes as best you can. They're people just like you and me. He's built this ark. As the waters rose, they had to have heard the screams of the people dying around them. Maybe the pounding upon the hull of the boat. Let us in. Can't do it now. The door has been shut. They watched people, or at least heard them. There were no windows on the ark. There was a lid at the top. But they didn't create windows and they're out looking at the sharks. Look, honey, the great white coming to us. None of that. But they would have heard the screams. They would have known their friends and their family were dying out there. It would have taken great faith for Noah to maintain his focus, don't you think? I mean, when you serve God to the nth degree, you expect, because we're human, that God's going to do certain things the way you would have him do it. Okay, Lord, clearly, certainly you're going to open the door and let some of these people in. No. And you get out, and there's not a remnant of people everywhere when the waters recede. They probably saw none of that. We find it in fossils today. But how must his faith have been tested to see the whole world dying? What kind of a God does that? A loving God who pleads with people to repent because he loves them. Listen to me. Listen to this preacher. I'm providing you salvation. That's a loving God. For over 100 years, to a generation of people that live more than 100 years, listen to the word of the Lord. It's a loving God. But a God who means business as well. Don't miss that. God today is painted in the worst possible picture, is that he is in love with everyone. You ever hear that said? God is in love with you. Can you get up and say that to a group of people that you don't know? Dean, God is just in love with you. You're such a loving man. Dean, if it weren't for Jesus, he would hate your guts. And mine too. Because you're not lovable. I don't know how you got hurt. I love you. But none of us are lovable. We have sinned. Fallen short of the glory of God. One of the ladies in our church, on a Christmas Eve service, she said, Lance, every year if we get a little bit further with my parents, and they always come and they think you're a great speaker, they want to hear you, they're Catholic, but they don't, you know, they're not coming to it. You know, and I always make the point that we're sinners. You sin one time and you've fallen below God's standard, and you're not holy, and God's a holy God, and the only way you can live with God is if you're a holy person. And you can't be holy. We have to trust in Christ who makes us holy. Anyway, she said, you know, we went home that night and her dad, they were having this conversation, and her dad said, dear, I'm not going to tell your name. Dear, you have to work to be good. And we get better at being good. And she said, Lance, he said it with such conviction. Like we get better. And I said, okay, go with this. Yeah, we do. How many of you would say that you've gotten better over the course of the last 10 years? I don't think I have an inflated opinion of myself, but I think I've gotten better over the last 10 years. But what's the problem? I still ain't good enough. I've still sinned a time or two along the way. So, okay, maybe we're getting better, but we'll never be good enough. And that's the beauty of God providing his Son, who is good enough, who did everything we can't do, who lived our life and died our death and made it available to us, and is calling us as perfect as his Son is if we'll just receive him by faith. Is that not the greatest news you could ever hear? I'm a wretch. Jesus is perfect. And I'm just like him in God's eyes. Not because I am, but because God declared me so by faith. Well, as we get back to the story, Noah's faith, as Hebrews 11 tells us, was of a man who endured. He not only did what God did, he endured what he saw, what he heard, the death around him. They must have questioned God over and over. But if we go back to Hebrews 11, we read about a man whom the writer says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. Stop there for a second. We do that too. We warn people. We warn people of the second coming of Christ. We warn people that there is judgment in the form of hell that awaits those who do not trust Christ. I've not seen the pit of hell. I don't know for a fact it exists. I know for a fact that God never lies. And I know that hell is talked about more often than heaven is. I know that God has warned us to warn others. Noah took the bait, and he was warned by God about things not yet seen. And in reverence, or in fear, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, because God warned him, and he believed God. And this, through this ark, it was by which he condemned the world. And Noah became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. An heir of the righteousness. What is an heir? It's one who takes over after someone dies, right? I am an heir to my dad. I am. That doesn't mean anything in our society because my dad's not a king. But I might get the double portion of whatever dad leaves to me. I'm the first heir because I'm the firstborn in my family. Well, Jesus is a king. And according to Romans 8, we are fellow heirs with Christ. Whatever he is, we are. Isn't that unfair? That's the most unfair thing you'll ever hear. I, a sinner, wretched that I am, I get to sit with Jesus as my equal, I dare say, a co-fellow heir with Jesus, having been declared righteous? The answer is yes. But Lord, why? And the answer is what my dad used to say, because I said so. That's the way that I've done it, because I am a graceful and merciful God, and I choose to give this as I do. Therefore, Noah is a hero to us. He's our flesh and blood. He looks like us. He feels like us. And this is a man who, against all the odds, against things he hadn't seen, did what God told him to do. And 4,000 or so years later, here we are talking about this guy. I was telling Daniel the other day, my son, for those of you who knew, my son, his name is Daniel, and Daniel plays guitar, and we listen to music on the radio, and I said, you know what it says about some of these? I like classic music, old music, whether it be 50s, 60s, 70s, rock, jazz, whatever it may be. You hear an old rock song, and you think, I told him, when you're still playing a Boston song, I mean, you know who Boston is. When the 70s group Boston is still being played on the radio, and the following is of the next generation that's my 15-year-old's age, that's a successful group. You're still talking about them. Heck, some of these guys are out there touring still. We were at a concert with Mike Garrett. I won't tell you who it was. I'll get in trouble. But and after an hour, the lead singer said, we need to take a break. We are old men. We'll be back in a minute. And they did. And how old are they? Mike, 62, 65-ish, maybe? Yeah, someone like that. But that's a person that, generation after generation, that's a successful group, successful songs that have been written. This guy is 4,000 years old. And of all the billions of people that have lived, we've talked about him. There's an old song by the group called For Him. You know if you like For Him, old 80s Christian group? And they wrote a great song years ago. It was called A Man to Write About. You heard this song? The chorus, no. The chorus is, I want to be a man that you would write about. Like David or Abraham, I want to be a man that you would write about. And if you were still writing, and as the song goes, if you were still writing today, I would want you to write about me. So I challenge you with that as we close. Be a man, be a woman that God would write about. Not because of your horrible failures, those people are written about too. But as a man or woman of faith, a young man, a young lady, of faith, standing out among your peers, in your schools, in your neighborhoods, where people notice you. They say, I want to be like them. That's what we get from this Hall of Faith chapter. We've highlighted only three. Next week we're going to hit another heavy one, and that's Abraham. Do you have any questions before we close? Any comments? No complaints that it's hot in here? Or is it just me? Just me? Really? sweat rolling down my back. For those of you who would come hug me, now you know not to. Well, let me close this. Lord, we thank you again for this evening, and thank you for your word. It is timeless, and for these people that you have you've highlighted for us in your word, that you've handed down to us without error. Their faith, their faithfulness, their stories they're magnificent. Some are shorter than others, but men like Noah, I pray, Lord, that when you look down upon this wretched planet and it seems to get worse and worse, that you would see us and find favor with us as you found favor with Noah. I pray that we would wake up every day seeking that, and only that we would not seek to walk with men, but we would seek to walk with you, and that you would find favor when you see our lives. I pray, Lord, that our lives would be offered to you as a living sacrifice. It would rise up before your throne as beautiful, sweet-smelling incense, that you would be worshipped simply by the way we live our lives by faith. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.